Our text for this evening comes from Psalm 119, verse 97. It says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." This verse is found in the longest psalm in the Bible. Number 119 is a beautiful poem meditating on God's law and praising God for the treasure that that is. So this verse is in some ways a fitting summary of the attitude of the entire psalm, if not in some way of its content also. So I'd like us to consider two questions in the next few minutes. First of all, why should we love God's law? And secondly, how did Christ love God's law? So first, let's turn our attention to why we should love God's law. As we heard this morning in Romans 3, verse 20, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." The Holy Spirit is quite clear and thorough in telling us here and in numerous other places that God's law requires perfect obedience. And perfect obedience is something we all lack. None of our best efforts and attempts to follow God's commands come close to the standard that He has set, which is to love God perfectly with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. If we stand before Him on the basis of our own obedience to His law, we stand condemned rather than justified. Perhaps I'm the only one, but sometimes we as believers struggle with what to do with God's commands. Or at least if we're honest with ourselves, we don't always have the attitude that the psalmist has here, declaring in hundreds of ways in this one psalm how much he loves God's law, and he thinks about it all the time. We can rightly understand from Romans 3:20 that our obedience to the law doesn't save us, yet still misunderstand some of the very good reasons God gave us the law, and even misunderstand His character. How many times have some of us perhaps thought of God's law as a list, a giant list of things that we'll never be able to accomplish? And then maybe in a little bit of despair even thought to ourselves, man, God sure is demanding. He's unreasonable. He's maybe a little bit cruel. He just made up this whole system just to show us that we can't succeed. Maybe we're tempted to think of God like the older brother who likes to tease his younger sibling, you know, hold that ball or that toy just out of his reach where he never can grab it. Well, that's certainly not the character of our God. Let's repent of those thoughts and ask Him, in the words of Psalm 119, to open our eyes so that we may behold wondrous things out of His law. There are at least three purposes for which God gave us His law, for which we ought to praise Him and thank Him. And one of those reasons Pastor Shane already spoke about this morning, and we've hinted at it just now, and that's to convince us of sin. If you look around at the world and at the popular philosophies of our culture, it's obvious we don't need any help thinking about ourselves as good and intelligent and capable and wonderful people. If you went down to Arundel Mills Mall and just took a poll and asked 100 people whether they think humans are basically good or evil, I bet 90 or 95 of them would say, basically good, right? And if there's a great chance anyone answers otherwise, it's probably a Christian. but in truth, sin blinds us. Pride is deceptive. We have a foolish confidence in our own abilities, and we don't naturally realize how small and weak and feeble they are. The truth is we need some objective truth to remove that blindness from us. We need an outside party, a skilled doctor, as it were, to diagnose us and give us a correct diagnosis. Otherwise, we're perfectly happy to just keep on going our merry way until the disease of sin kills us in a tragic way. So in my job, I'm a software engineer. And I have a team of people we work with, and we write computer software. Recently, my boss asked me to take over sort of like a leadership role of our team. And I can tell you that for a few weeks after starting this new role, I felt like there was just one situation, circumstance after another, where I was eating humble pie. Now, previously, I wasn't boasting about my skills or experience. I wasn't aware necessarily that I was being proud or self-confident. But all of a sudden, people who are more experienced than I was looking to me to answer questions I don't have an answer for, or that I had the wrong answer to, or, you know, make decisions that I have no great wisdom to make. And so I was quickly reminded that there are simply a lot of things that I don't know. We don't naturally take into consideration all our weaknesses, whether in knowledge and abilities and other areas, until God allows us to be confronted by them. Have you ever been in a humbling situation and realized your mistaken confidence in your own abilities? This is one of the functions of God's law. It shows us not just our physical weakness, but instead our moral depravity, and teaches us to take refuge in the Lord alone. It's something that we can rejoice in and thank God for because it exposes our sin and our need in both the believer and the non-believer. We might not at first like the doctor who diagnoses us and tells us that we have a life-threatening disease. But after he tells us that he can cure it, aren't we overjoyed that he was right in the first place, that he caught it, and so on? How much more so with God? If we've been redeemed from our sins, can we thank him for all the instruments that he's previously used and continues to use to find out all of our illnesses? The second purpose that God gave us his law is to keep evil in check in the world. In our prayers on Sunday mornings, we a lot of times thank God that he has used different people, governors, elected officials, and others to maintain the peace of his church. But that's really a much more active working of God's mercy than I sometimes give him credit for. How many people do you suppose stop short of lying, cheating, stealing, murder, and many other kinds of depravity because they fear punishment? Think about the corporate executive who would rob his employees blind if he weren't afraid even a little bit of getting caught. Think about how much more gross sexual sin would be rampant in our world if not for some restraint. And we can think of ourselves. What if God allowed us to act on every evil thought that we had? We can see the effects of sin even more sharply in at least some part, some places around the world, particularly like the developing world, where God's law isn't given at least some reverence as part of the culture. It's amazing what people can get away with in countries like Bosnia or Uganda if you slip the police officer 20. And I think what Peter just told us the other week when he said how the Karamazov culture is rife with constant drunkenness and how parents beat their kids. But even in the darkest cultures, God's grace provides some kind of restraints. You may say that even in the U.S., people might refrain from sin more on fear of being punished by the police and the justice system rather than out of fear of God. And you're probably correct. But we still owe those restraints to God's mercy and to the revelation of his law. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7, that if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And we can look at ourselves in this too, can we? Even if if everyone were allowed to do as we like, society would quickly become chaos. So we can rejoice in God's goodness that though we still live in the regime of sin and death, we have much cause to thank him that things aren't as bad as they could be. But thirdly, there's even a greater purpose that the law serves specifically in the lives of believers, and that is to encourage us in obedience. God's law gives us a better understanding of his will and solidifies our knowledge of it more and more as we study it and meditate on it. Some of you know that I have an old 1950s jukebox in my house. So a few months ago, it stopped playing records correctly. If you've ever seen the inside of one, it's like a Rube Goldberg device to someone who, like me, who doesn't have much mechanical inclinations. You push a button on the front, and it's got all the wires and gears and cams and springs and all this stuff that works together very precisely for the ultimate effect that it picks the record that you wanted and it plays it. And all that stopped working. And as you probably can guess, you can't just call up the local Wurlitzer repairman anymore and ask him to come over and fix it. So, but not to worry, because my dad knows all about these things, and very crucially, he left me the service manual. So I pull out the service manual, and I flip it open. I start study the troubleshooting charts and diagrams. I'm reading through it several times. And it told me exactly which parts I need to check and adjust, and, you know, you need to adjust the spring tolerance on the selector cam assembly linkage. I thought, great. I know exactly what to do, except I don't know which part is that selector cam thing. And so, you know, so I'd do a little bit of work, and I'd go back and study the manual, and I'd, you know, work some more, and I'd study and try to figure this thing out. And over time, you know, as time went on, it took a long time, I got a clearer and clearer understanding of how this thing worked and a clearer and clearer picture of what the designer's intent was. And so now that's obviously a bit of a silly illustration, but isn't that true of us with God and his law? How many of us start a complex project of some kind and read the instructions through once or not at all and just, bam, get right to it? And we have no more questions, right? No, of course not. The Lord gave us his law to come back to over and over and over again so that we constantly strengthen and confirm our knowledge of the truth and of his will. The psalmist says that he meditates on God's word all the day. Elsewhere in Psalm 119, he says the following. Listen to these. Your testimonies are my counselors, verse 24. They keep me from false ways, verse 29. They keep me from worthless things, 37. From reproach, verse 39. They give me life, verse 40. They keep me from perishing in my affliction, verse 92. They make me wiser than my enemies, in verse 98. They give me light to my path. They impart understanding to the simple, in 130. He says in another verse, I rise at midnight to praise you because of your righteous rules. Do I rise at midnight to praise God because of his law? We can see from the example of the psalmist that God's law not only strengthens our understanding of his will, it encourages us towards obedience. It stirs us up by reminder and the promises and the punishments that it offers so that we don't grow sleepy or dull or slack off. For the Lord knows our frame. He knows that we are weak and we are sinful and we need a lot of help. His law is an instrument of despair for the believer. It's true in one sense what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:9, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. As we've already said, it convinces of sin and it restrains sin. But it's also true that God's law is for believers. In one sense, it's most useful to us when God inwardly inspires our hearts to follow it. And that's for those of us whose hearts have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Have you thought what a gift it is to know the mind and the intentions of God? He wasn't under obligation to reveal himself to us in such detail. We see in his commands what it is that he cares about, and we see what his righteousness looks like. When he tells us not to take his name in vain, we see how matchless and perfect his honor and his reputation are. When he commands us to honor the Sabbath, he also is reminding us that our joy is to rest in him and to meditate on him. And what about the commands to love others as ourselves? When he tells us not to murder, to steal, to slander, we see how much he cares for the well-being of our neighbors. Their lives, their property, their honor, and above all, their souls are exceedingly precious to God. And he wants them to be precious to us too. But he didn't just give us a set of rules to live by. He gave us a description of what his perfect righteousness looks like. Calvin says, God has so portrayed his nature in the law that if anyone were to fulfill its commands, he would embody God's very image in his own life. And praise God, he has shown us himself in the very flesh what that looks like. Christ always did and always does what pleases the Father. He models for us perfect obedience, and we can keep looking to him over and over each day. How is it that we see that Christ loved God's law and meditated on it day and night? That's another topic that I'm sure would be fit for much more than one short sermon. But let's just take one example for now. When our Lord was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness in Matthew 4 to be tempted by Satan, he gives us such a striking example of both his heart and his mind, his desires and his wisdom. Three times Satan tries to tempt him, to rely on his own strength for food, to tempt the Father to protect him, and to shortchange the Father's promises for Satan's. So you've got, turn these stones into bread, throw yourself down from the temple, and bow down to me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus' response is, all three times, he quotes from the law, from Deuteronomy, which meant, first of all, that he had it memorized, and he was meditating on it. So in keeping that in mind, that one scene in Christ's earthly life, and just picturing that for a moment, let's listen now to the descriptions from Psalm 119, some of the verses there, and see how they apply to Christ, keeping this particular scene in mind. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies and who seek him with their whole heart. Verse 2, Christ was blessed. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. In verse 4, he was more concerned with obeying God fully than eating or drinking or being safe or being honored. And verse 6, then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. God's law kept Christ from shame, and it can keep us. In the way of your testimonies, I delight in as much as in all riches. In verse 14, Christ treasured the Father's will more than Satan's offers. My soul melts away with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. What strength Christ received from God's word in that time. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Verse 42. He had an answer for every temptation. It is written. I shall also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. In verse 46. It gave him courage. It gives us courage. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. In verse 98. Did Christ's wisdom prevail over Satan's schemes? How sweet are your words to my taste. In verse 103, better than food. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. In verse 140. And there are many more, and that's just from one example. Jesus is the only person who has not only kept the law perfectly, but shown by his life what it's like to love the law and to rejoice in the will of the Father. And so I think we're quite right to ask him for the grace to be more and more conformed to his law, with greater and greater affection and delight in God and in his will. And so may God grant us to love his law more and more and to meditate on it day and night. Would you join me in prayer? Father, please forgive us for our lack of love for you and for your law. God, help us to behold wondrous things in it anew each morning. God, help us to be more and more conformed to Christ, both in our attitudes, in our actions, in our obedience, in every way to you. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.